All right, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7, and we're ready for verse 4. This is a very especially endearing passage to me because in my Bible, it makes me have to turn the page, and I can now, without turning any more pages, see sonship. In Romans 8:14, it's right under my nose. We're almost there. That's what we're waiting for. We can't wait to get there. We'll be there, as I said before, the next annual meeting. We'll be in Romans 8:14, and we'll have our sonship education underway and proper edification taking place. So it's an exciting time. All right, we are in Romans 7:4 now, and as we approach this, as I ended on the last session, it's critical, we're not going to go back over it, but it's critical that as we begin looking at this section now that deals with the application, that you have those, the two things you've got to be very clear on now is what the second objection to us being not under the law but under grace is all about. And that, of course, is that someone who knows the law is going to object and say you can't just summarily dismiss it. You can't come along and set the law aside and just say you're not under it. You've got to do it legally. And so therefore, because it is God's most excellent expression of His authority, you can't just dismiss it and ignore it and set it aside that easy. And so Paul knows that. Secondly, you've got to know why he then delves into the marriage illustration and uses that as the analogy. It has within it the key to unlocking all of this. And the key is that when death takes place, you're loosed from the law and free to have a new relationship established. That's what you've got to have if you're going to be under grace and no longer under the law. Let's read these three verses together, and we'll begin then in verse 4. The application begins here in verse 4, where it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." And as I said, as your eye just catches those phrases there in verses 5 and 6, some very drastic, radical things are said about the law that would cause, if that was said in most churches today, to the nominal Christian today, he would not only bristle at it, he would think that if he thought at all about it, that you were actually saying something heretical, something unbiblical. And that's there by design. Like I said, it's drawing to the surface, raising to the surface the misconceptions. We've seen two major objections. Anytime somebody objects to something, whenever it's an erroneous objection, even in a court of law, when an attorney listens to another attorney, whether he's prosecuting or defense, and he says, "Objection," that's either going to get sustained or it's going to be overturned, overruled. One or the other. If it's sustained, it's a valid objection and it's sustained. If it's overruled, sit down and shut up. You're objecting to something illegally. Whenever an objection is overruled, that is, the objection has no legal basis, almost in every case, that's based upon a misunderstanding somewhere in your thinking. Even in that lawyer's thinking about the law, he's misunderstood something. And so the judge has to overrule his objection. That's exactly what God is doing through the Apostle Paul here, is overruling the objections, but that's not the end of it. The end of it has to do with the way you misunderstand the law. That's why it begins in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That issue is drawn to the surface by what Paul says in verses 5 and 6. These radical statements he makes about the law. You mean to tell me that the law only worked in my members to bring forth fruit unto death? What about all the people who are buying the ones off of the TV program that are etched in marble and they're hanging on their wall and they have the Ten Commandments there? What about the guy that's running around the whole country with the chiseled Ten Commandments in a trailer and he's dragging it from one church to another? People come out and they get up on the trailer with the Ten Commandments and they put their arm around it to have their picture taken. Death. Me and death, we're buddies. I love my death certificate. I want to get my picture taken with it. How, you want to get your picture taken with a corpse? Well, I guess there was a day in this country that they did that. Luke's actually uncovered what they called death pictures. Ever see those things? They'll creep you out. He said, look at these pictures, Dad. Yeah, that's nice, and nice looking people. Look at them closer. Well, they've all got their eyes shut. Yeah, he says, they're all dead. And I was like, oh, no. Oh, here, take them back. What kind of a weirdo would do that kind of thing? But they do it with the law all the time. And so then, what are you saying? Is the law sin? And then he's going to deal with that misconception. Come down to verse 13. Was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid. And then we're going to get a block of instruction with all of these personal pronouns. There's the condensing in these few verses of the word I is more condensed than any place in the entire Bible. I. You see it all the way down through from verses 15, almost all the way down through the end of the chapter. But that's drawn out by what we're about to look at in the next three verses. So it's critical that we get these things and really see them clearly. So we first of all have this where and boy, you get new terminology that you've never heard before in verse 6. Talking about serving in newness of spirit, small case s. It's not the Holy Spirit being talked about here, and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul calls the law the oldness of the letter. Why does he do that? Well, we'll get to that. Verse 4, though, let's begin here where Paul begins the application. The first thing that your eye should catch, two things, usually when you look at a passage, you want to cue in, is there any words of logic, of our English words of logic, and there's about 10 or a dozen of these marvelous English words of logic that when they're used properly, takes you through, and this is why you can rely upon the written word. You can rely upon the written word, and our English language has the capacity to translate God's word from Greek and Hebrew and Chaldee into English and adequately handle all of the nuances. And we have certain words of logic that will allow a writer to, as he uses them and skillfully uses them, take a reader through every twist, turn, up, and downhill, and every step that he wants you to go through, so that as you've read it, you have actually been able to have communicated to your thinking exactly what he wanted you to know. And that's why these are important. And not only that, but the way your King James Bible is written fully engages your thinking. Do this sometime. Try and block out, if you want to check this out or not. Take some time to read some of Dickens, or read some of the older English writers, and read some of their works, and read them for a week. Not to read the whole book. You don't have to read all of Our Mutual Friend or all of the old Curiosity Shop. And don't get the movies, because the book is always better. Just as you read those things, and then read anything else. Read Gresham after you've read Dickens, and you'll think you're reading, you know, junior high. This has to have been written for junior high. And the reason is because our language does have, and it's retained in your King James Bible. When it was translated at the peak of the ripeness of the golden age of the English language, and I love this expression, it fully engages your mind. When you follow these things, you've got to think about what's being said. You can't just sit there popping your gum and drinking your cappuccino and rip through this and have it mean anything. It fully engages your thinking. So, as we look through that, these words, like the word of logic, wherefore, and the punctuation marks have real meaning to us and give us some signals and cues to our eye as to what we're supposed to be doing with this information. And one of the things we also should notice is that as we go through here and we look at this one verse, it's made up of two clauses separated by a semicolon. And so we have a semicolon at the end of the word Christ. So we have the first clause, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Pause. Got that? Now let's move on. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But what I'm after is that we're going to have to pause, not as much as a hard colon or even the hardest pause of all, a period, but we are going to have to pause long enough to be impressed with something important. And this is application. This is where it really is important, and we're supposed to be properly impressed and properly benefiting from this first clause before we move on. So let's begin here with this English word of logic, wherefore, and without, again, belaboring it, we're not supposed to pause for a long time, but just long enough to be properly impressed and have this effectually working in our inner man. Well, as we begin with the word wherefore, and it is not a therefore, it's a wherefore. It's the Greek word hoste. And wherefores are not usually final conclusions. So even though you see verses 4, 5, and 6 concluding the issue of the second objection and rooting it out, it is, wherefore, by the way, can be used but for a conclusion, but most often and not, more often than not, wherefores are not used as final conclusions. They are summarizing conclusions, and that's what he's doing. The whole concluding matter really doesn't get done until he gets to the end of the chapter, or even actually down through verse 13 of chapter 8. But what he's after here, he can take the body of information he's just gone over, and he can conclude it in summary fashion. And to do that, you would use the word wherefore. That's proper to do that. And that's why that word is setting there. They're summarizing conclusions, or gathering up a conclusion in preparation, not only of gathering up what was just stated, but it's also in preparation to state something further. And he is going to talk about something further. There's another issue that's going to come out of this. So therefore would be inappropriate. And so it's summarizing and gathering a conclusion in preparation for the next installment. And that's what's going on here. Paul's gathering up all that's been set forth in verses 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. And based on that, verse 4 is going to begin setting forth the summary conclusion. And that's going to apply the doctrine personally. But as he does it, he's going to also make preparation for the next thing he's going to be able to say about the law in verses 5 and 6. And that prepares for what's going to go on then, as we have said, throughout the whole of this section dealing with the law. It's going to make proper preparation for what's going to be taken up next. And then the next installment that we saw there, beginning in verse 7, to correct the misunderstandings that will arise. And that's all brought to the surface and lured to the surface. So we have wherefore. He's taking verses 1, 2, and 3, summarizing in conclusion that, and at the same time preparing for what is coming after that. And so we have, wherefore, my brethren. We've seen this before. Let your eyes scan back up there to verse 1. And we've seen this before. My brethren, the Greek word adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, looks like that, adelphos. And adelphos is a brother. That's what it means, properly translated. But we have this kind of curious way of saying it here in older English, brethren. But we have already noted in verse 1 that this is one of those English older expressions that usually gets laughed at and scoffed at by most Bible correctors as just another way of saying brothers in the plural. That is not right. In fact, that will destroy the use of the word in the context here. Now, I grant you, we don't often use the word brethren today. There's several words in the Bible we don't often use. Not a lot, but a few. And by the way, that's an erroneous misconception about the King James Bible, that there's a lot of old archaic expressions. No, there's not. I'll bet there's less than 30 words in the King James Bible that are out of date and no longer used. Less than 30. So they're not old, out of date. In fact, brethren is still used to this day. But it isn't used normally. Okay. Neither is it used here normally. It's used whenever you want to express a specialized relationship. I may even talk about my brother as my brother. He may talk about me as his brother. Or my oldest brother out in Denver, David. I have two older brothers. I have an older sister. They're all older. Although I am now starting to be mistaken for being older than him, and I'm furious about it. But we wouldn't call each other brothers. A natural brother-to-brother relationship is not uncommon. But even if even today, when you are at a special meeting where you have a very special particular relationship with others around you, to designate the specialness of that, you would change the word brother to brethren. And I've heard it done. I've heard it done at meetings in various organizations where these my fellow brethren, and they will use this word, not realizing that even naturally to your ear, you know that what's being driven at is a specialized relationship. And in fact, that's exactly why your King James Bible discriminates between the word brothers. It never uses that. And brethren. And that is because, and I don't expect you to go around saying brethren this and brethren that, but I'm saying this so that you realize there's excellency in that expression and there's reason behind it. And so it's not just another way of saying brothers, but as we have noted, anyone who says that is someone who immediately you can surmise doesn't understand the language they're speaking or writing. Every time some scoffer comes along and says, oh, that's another way of saying. All way is another way of saying always. Right. Effectually is just another way of saying effective. Throughly is just another way of saying thoroughly. No. You're just another way of saying that I don't. That's just another way of you saying I don't have a clue as to what I'm saying or writing in the English language. You may be as well talking pig Latin. You don't understand the language. There's differences, very important ones. So brethren is the most excellent term to use in the context, because brethren as opposed to brothers is used when the context wants you or is driving at dealing with a specialized relationship, such as a specialized spiritual relationship or a specialized ecclesiastical, a church-type relationship, or even a professional relationship. And that critical shade of meaning of the specialized relationship perfectly fits. That's what's being driven out here. Change in relationship. Legal change in relationship. And so it also fits the whole context of the passage of what it's driving at. Well, these brethren are those mentioned in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. These are ones who not only in the are in the special relationship of being fellow members of the church and body of Christ, but they are also those with this keen awareness and sense of the law. And more likely than not, they're going to be Jews. And today there is such an enormous amount of pressure to become Jewish Christians that somehow we're just not spiritual unless we've got a life-size replica of the tabernacle in our backyard. Or somehow we're just not quite as close to God unless we have some kind of a display of the articles or the pieces of furniture inside the holy place in this. Most people even call this a sanctuary. Don't you ever call this a sanctuary. This is not a sanctuary. This is a brick building. It's a lovely place. You're the sanctuary. The Holy Spirit has made you the temple, the sanctuary. You're not this isn't a sanctuary, it's an auditorium. But you see, this idea to Jewishize or Judaize or bring Judaism into Christianity is an attempt to bring the law into it. And as I've said, I've heard people say, well, Paul doesn't mean when he says we're not under the law but under grace that we're really not under all the law. We're just not under the sacrifice system of the law. And I had one guy say, well, if you teach that, if you teach Romans 6:14 that we're not under the law but under grace, you're going to be sleeping with your sister. I guess, I don't know, pandemonium will take place. Dogs and cats will be sleeping together. I don't know what's going to, you know, it's like, and he obviously has never read Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. Or he wouldn't make such a stupid statement, thinking that, well, if you're not under the law, then all those laws back in the book of Leviticus aren't going to apply, and then brothers and sisters can sleep with each other, and all kinds of horrible things are going to happen. No, horrible things aren't going to happen. Wonderful things are going to happen. And so here the Apostle Paul comes along and uses expressions that are very excellent to us to be able to know that these are those with this keen awareness of the law. More often than not, they're going to be Jews who know the law, but anyone else could be included who has a very keen legal mind that would look and say, you know, they don't get all gushy and emotional about it. They say, I hear what you're saying, but legally that can't be done. You can't just come along and summarily dismiss the law. And that's why this is a very critical step to take when we make the application. So, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. So let's take up that phrase, ye also are become dead to the law. Now, I'm going to stop it right there, even though there's no comma or anything, because the next few words give you the mechanical means of how it's done. But that is what's to hit you like a hammer. Because the dead issue and you becoming dead to it looses you from it and frees you to be put into a new relationship and have that new relationship established. And that's what you have become. We've got to go back to the cross. This is one of the great disasters of trying to teach sanctification as being, I've got to stop because I've got to think of how I used to say it. Retroactive positional truth. Current positional truth, and then there was ultimate sanctification, or retroactive sanctification, current sanctification, and the idea that you compartmentalize it into that way forces you to not be able to see the way in which it ties together. God doesn't teach it that way. God doesn't expect you to learn it that way. Everything that you are expected to learn about this goes right back to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that did this. Everything that you are is going to be based upon that work. You'll never get away from it. You can't say, well, this was retroactive. I know it's meaningful, but what we really want to be interested in is the current positional truth and all this, so forth and so on, and the Holy Spirit and all of this kind of business. The Holy Spirit is very important, but you notice He hasn't been brought up yet? We're not dealing with Him yet. We're dealing with the basis upon which you're going to be learning and learning and learning and learning from now on. It's like college courses. When you take 101 and then you get into 201, you don't forget what you learned in 101. They're courses. That's why they're not called college cycles. You don't go through a college cycle where you go through, you know, wash, rinse, dry, spin, or whatever. You go through courses. Because one, and if you ladies who cook, a good meal is given in courses, one, and they're supposed to complement one laid on top of another, so that by the time you get through this whole thing, you've got the whole issue operating in your inner man. That's how God did this. This is all sitting in your Bible, just sitting there waiting for somebody to pick it up and say, you know, if we follow, here's a novel idea. If we follow what's already been written and spend our time learning what has been written instead of trying to say that's not what God meant, I think we'll be a lot farther along than most folks. What a novel idea. And it all goes back to Him and what He did on the cross. He did far more. Your justification was a fraction of what He accomplished for you that day and what God did for you in Christ that day. So wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The first step of application is that phrase, ye also are become dead to the law. There's the death issue. There's the duration clause of the law, so to speak. The one that was so well illustrated by the marriage law. That was the aptness of the marriage issue and the marriage illustration. That's what this has all been driving at. It's death. 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 That's what looses you. That's what allows the grip of the law to no longer have any compelling force over you whatsoever. It's death that frees you to go on to get another relationship established. And that's the critical issue. And that's why what has already been done to you is now going to be brought back to your attention and say, look, here's some more that was done to you. Here's some more that happened to you the moment that you believed in Christ. You can't imagine the package that you received. People say good things come in small packages. Not to God. He gave you an enormous package. This whole country couldn't hold it. It could only fit into the greatest, most vast region known to mankind, the vastness of the human heart. And He can fill it. And it's not just, if I die, I'm going to go to heaven because I believed in Jesus. That's not all you were lost to, and that's not all you were saved to. And by the way, if that's all you care about, then you are a pathetic excuse for a Christian. And somebody needs to eyeball you and tell you that. And you ought to be ashamed for wasting your life in other endeavors than to count what He's done for you as the priority of your life. You should be ashamed. So therefore, it's important that we see, we're going back to the cross to see the vastness of what He has been able to accomplish for us in our sanctification. And this is something that's already happened to us. I love the terminology, ye also are become dead to the law. Every word in that clause is important. When you look at that, and you see all those expressions, we're not going to go through each and every one of these in detail, but all of these words, ye also are become, those four words, ye also are become dead to the law, is said so excellently. And every word, that little word ye even, is that second person plural noun. We don't use ye. Now, there's a word that we have in the Bible all over the place, but we don't use that. I never use the word ye. The only time you do hear it, though, you can't say, by the way, that it's fallen out of use. Because the Amish and the Quakers, and they use it all the time. And by the way, there's accuracy in that expression. I don't know if you realize that or not, but there is. I'll just go over this very, very briefly. By the way, one of the most popular, I won't name him, but one of the most popular modern day, you wouldn't know who he was anyway, but he is an icon in the world I used to be in the world of Bible language, of Greek. He's the icon of Greek today. In his book, which I have, even he who delights in correcting and pointing out errors in the King James Bible, of which he's never been able to point out one, but when he delights in correcting it, even he admits that the King James Bible's use of personal pronouns has no equal. And here's why. In current English, whenever we want to express person in using these personal pronouns, whenever you express personal number in a verbal action of an individual, take the word see. When you have first, second, third person singular, first, second, and third person plural, we say I see, you see, he, she, or it sees. Remember going through this in school? I see, you see, he see, she, or it sees. And we wanted to express that in the plural, first, second, and third person. We see, you see, they see. Now let's see. If you see, you're going to be a grammarian scholar here this morning. Is there anything on the board here that you see has the possibility of ambiguity, of not being clear? Anything? Where there's even the remote possibility that it might not be clear what you're saying or who you're speaking to. Right in the middle? You got it. Same word. You. You. Second person singular, second person plural. That's current English. It's ambiguous. That's all your modern English translations. That's the way I would correct translations. But if we go over and we take a look at the excellency of older English, and be clear, when I say older English, I am not talking about old English. Old English is, you would not either be able to write nor read. From when in 1600, they were writing and reading modern English. English goes through three stages: older, middle, and modern. It's older because it is older than we are now, but it is very clear, be very clear, it's modern English. So let's put our same ones up here. And let's go to that little problem that we have in the second person singular and the second person plural by using the exact same word, you. And let's just kind of dismiss that out of the way. We'll just kind of block that out a little bit. And let's see how the excellency of older English, older modern English, allows us to have absolute accuracy when we look at something and know exactly who is being spoken to. And you don't need to have any years of Greek whatsoever to be able to see this. In the second person singular, in the nominative case, we would use the word thou. And in the objective case, we would use the word thee. So in the singulars, we have all different words. I, thou, thee, he, she, or it. All different words. None of them are the same. They all mean something different. So we know exactly who's being talked to. When you go to the plural usages, we have in the nominative, ye. And the only time we would use you is in the second person plural in the objective case. And again, down the plural side, all different words. We, ye, you, they. Hold your place here. This is my favorite place to illustrate it. Hold your place here and come back to John 3, and we'll just do this very quickly, verse 7. John chapter 3, verse 7. You want to see this in action. John is talking to the Lord Jesus Christ at night, and he is coming to the Lord, and he's asking him some things about being born again, and Jesus is marveling that he's a Bible scholar, and he doesn't know these things. And he's a Pharisee. And Jesus is telling them that they all have to be born again. Notice in your King James Bible, you have, because of the proper use of these terms, you have the absolute accuracy of exactly who is being talked to. When Jesus comes along there, and pick it up at verse 5, answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not," watch this, "that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." How would we correct that? "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." We would use "you" twice. If I was in my lofty perch of a Greek grammarian Bible corrector, I'd say, "Oh, that's wrong. We don't say thee and ye today. We say you." And so I'd say, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." Or we try and pussyfoot our way around it, or hedge our bet by saying, we'll make it that kind of southern expression, "I say unto you, y'all must be born again." Why do I have to change anything when it's perfect the way it's sitting in my Bible? And it gives me absolute accuracy. What does he say in verse 7? "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you Nicodemus." I say unto you, Nicodemus, "ye, all of you Pharisees, must be born again." You know immediately who's being talked to and how the scope widens when he says, "I say unto thee, Nicodemus, ye, all you Pharisees, must be born again." And I don't have to change a word of it. And I don't have to see it in Greek either. I know exactly what my persons are and who the persons are being spoken to. Come back to Romans chapter 7. I just point that out so that when we see these expressions sitting here in chapter 7, verse 4 of Romans, they register. These are important. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also," every single member of the body of Christ, every one of you who have been justified unto eternal life, every one of you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Yeah. All of us. There's not a single believer in Christ, a saint. If he's a saint, if you've been through the first five chapters of Romans and are justified, ye also, every one of you, are become dead to the law. In other words, ye stands there in two little letters and says there should not be one single believer in all the world who is right now embracing any aspect of that law. And what do we find? Just the opposite. Almost every believer is. Why? Well, I'd like to say because they just don't understand ye. But it's a lot deeper than that. And the real basis of it is they just don't care. That's the real underlying reason, especially in this country. They just don't care. If they did, they would rise up as a congregation and fire their pastor and tell the next one coming in here, you had better teach us out of this book, line upon line and precept upon precept, or we'll fire you. And we'll keep firing them until we get a man and who will teach us what the Word of God says. But that's not really popular. Not when you need a band and guitars. And they've got everything in these churches. They've got the disco balls, the laser shows, all they need now. The next thing I'm looking for is the stripper pole. Larry King already had a woman on there who strips for Jesus. And I dare say some of the pastors would probably do it if there was enough money in it. I don't know if they would be able to garner that kind of money, but I've seen the same adulterated type stuff whenever you get around the 4th of July, and some pastor, this galls me, some pastor comes up there dressed in fatigues, gets his whole stage set up. They bring up like a howitzer and put up there, and they put sandbags, and they put all kinds of army stuff, and he gets up and preaches his message in fatigues that you obviously see that he just bought out of the Army Navy surplus store, and puts them on, and he's going to preach a message on Independence Day or some stupid thing. Now, this is where we are. Thank you, Seminaries of America, for producing such jackasses as that. But it could all change if the congregations would rise up and say, we'll not have it. It's just like this country. It would all change if the people would rise up, vote, say, we won't have that. But we get what we want, and we get what we deserve in this country. So you are become, all of you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Ye is very personal. It's the personal. That little word is the thing that catches your eye and says, this is the position each and every believer, every saint is in. This is my status. This is my identity. And this is the personal application to me. Also is that little use. Oh, there I go. Not clicking my clicker before I should. The little word also is the adjunctive use of kai, properly translated also, and it means in the very same ways, pulling right down from that illustrative analogy, in the very same degree, that is to the same legal degree, that death causes the laws of marriage to have no more compelling force over you and allows for another relationship to get established in that same way, to that very same legal degree or extent, ye also are become dead to the law. And notice, ye are become dead right now. It's not you were become or ye have become. Ye are become. This is the present reality that you are supposed to be living in as one who is dead to the law and alive unto grace, alive unto God, and not under the law but under grace. And so this stress. These are all stressors, and this stress is being laid upon your present position in Christ, your present identity. That first clause, that you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, is directed to you so that you think about what you once were in Christ. And what we once were in Christ is what we were talking about there when we first began our whole godly sanctification in chapter 6. And the first thing that you are drawn to, notice, come down here and pick it up. Let your eye go back. Go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. This is why God wanted you to learn this first. I don't want you learning about filling of the Spirit first. I don't want you learning about walking in the Spirit first. I don't want you learning about any of the things that you see commonly in some point-by-point analysis of categorization of the doctrine. I want you learning first this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, how did that happen, live any longer therein? Know ye not Here's something you're supposed to know, and you should know this. Paul never uses the word baptize or baptism until verse 3 of chapter 6, and yet he says you're supposed to have already known that. Why? Why would I know that I have been baptized? Look what he says. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You remember when we went over that? And when we did, one of the things we noted was the fact that the way a person is supposed to know what a baptism is because he's already been confronted with the fact that he's been redeemed. And sitting in Romans chapter 3 is the issue that you have been redeemed and you are a beneficiary of that Redeemer's redemption. And redemption and baptism go hand in hand. And when you were redeemed, you were at that moment baptized, and it was, like we oftentimes say, we were dry cleaned. We didn't jump in a tank to get this. This is a dry baptism. You were immediately, the moment you believed in Christ, baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. A baptism is a pure, and the reason why this is the important driving feature is because a baptism is a purification unto setting it apart or setting it aside or a sanctification. But here's the kicker. It results in a new identity, a whole brand new identification. That's why I said, you see it? Well, you can't, but it's there. It's my badge of authority, my badge of identity of who I am. And it's an identity that, look at this, it's a new relationship and a new identity that is equal to the Redeemer. When God sees you, he does not see you as most people do. He sees you equated with the Redeemer, his very own Son. And I mean, that's why remember when we went over those words like as and like and all that? And it's not used the way we commonly think of like today, but it means the exact equivalent. I'm in Christ, and so my identity now is his identity. And therefore, because of that, when we look at the fact of what he did, most folks only think about the death aspect of what he did that paid for the debt and penalty of your sins. That's justification. That's just a part of what God did for you. You weren't just dead. You just weren't lost, justification-wise. You were lost. And by the way, you weren't just created as a human being for eternal life. You were also created as a human being for functional life. That's why when God created man, he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. You have the opportunity that no angel has. An angel was not created to be God-like. You were. That's one of the things that so irritated Lucifer in the beginning. Lucifer being Satan, not Jesus. If you've got an NIV Bible, you're confused on exactly who Lucifer is because it'll tell you Lucifer's Jesus. You were also lost. You were created to live a functional life unto God and to be exalted into God's own business. And so you were not just lost here, but you were lost here as well. And his burial, Christ confronted things in his own body during the 3 days that he was in the tomb that allowed for when he was resurrected a newness of life. Christ himself underwent a sanctification. He becomes set apart to the corruption of sin. And he also is going to receive a death, a real death, to the law itself. Christ is going to have that. And so therefore, he's taking us back to this, and we're going to be out of time. We're not going to be able to see this today. But this is one of the reasons why Paul is going to, we'll say later on in the book of Galatians, when Christ came, he came to be born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. So that when he dies to that as well. And because we're identified with that, we've died to it too. His death is your death. His burial is your burial. His resurrection is your resurrection. And as he goes through this process, God the Father, in his thoughtfulness, sees to it that every single possible problem you will ever have that would impede your ability to be godly, to live, to think the way your Father thinks and live the way He lives, and to be allowed to enter into His business with Him, all of that would be taken care of right here, right now. That very day, he was thinking the processes, the machinations. I used to hear Medal of Honor recipient John Bulkley. They made a movie that John Wayne was in, only John Wayne didn't play him. He wasn't even the lead character in the movie. I forget who the lead character was, but he was playing that. It was in They Were Expendable. PT boat captain. The real guy was John Bulkley. And John Bulkley, by the way, John Bulkley also wound up as the head of Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. And when those suckers down there, those Cubans tried to boot us off of Cuba by cutting off our water supply, Bulkley had them build saline sanitizing plants at Gitmo, and we were able to make our own fresh water, and he took the old ones that the Cubans were supplying for us and blew them up. He was a tough, he put the tough in the expression, tough old bird. And when he used to come along and he used to describe the way in which he got his Medal of Honor, which was for breaking out Douglas MacArthur off of Bataan, he never did explain it to me. I don't think he ever explained it to anybody. But he used to say, "You have no idea all the machinations that were all set into place if they had gotten killed." And they almost did get killed. Out of the five PT boats that broke out of there, only three of them made it. They figured they had about a 1 in 5 chance of making it out of there alive. And they thought, well, maybe he's going to take a plane, maybe he's going to do this, but instead, and it was MacArthur who dreamed the idea up, and as Bulkley says, it was his genius in which he would take a PT boat that nobody would think about, that's the way he would do it, and they had to go through the minefields and actually get out of there. And Bulkley received the Medal of Honor that, but he said, "You have no idea how much thought went into that and all the machinations of what would have happened and the dominoes that would have fell if he had been killed." If that took thought, you really have no clue until the Word of God reveals it to you of the thoughtfulness that God your Father put into seeing to it that you could sit here today with the grandest, greatest opportunity any human being ever was given. And He wrapped it all up in a gigantic package and He fills it into your heart. And it all comes from the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sitting in that crosswork is all the necessary means by which you were put to death. Not just so you could be dead to sin, but He also knew, "You'll never please Me under the law, so I'm going to have to put you to death to that as well." And that's why you have, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Well, we're out of time for now, but anyway, what we'll do is we'll pick this up and deal with this, give it a little better explanation. There's a few other things I want to go over and tie up some loose ends on verse 4 before we move into verses 5 and 6. But that's the gist of what we're driving at. And this is the answer to somebody who would ask, "Well, how could you possibly not be under the law when you're under the law till you die?" Good question. And I've got a good answer. I am dead. As we go through this, I start seeing more and more acutely and more in focus what Paul meant over there in Galatians 2 when he talked about, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And you start seeing, he understood, this wasn't just a part of my justified life. I'm confronted with this every single day. What a grand privilege we have to be able to live functionally unto Him based upon what He's done for us. Something our Father will be most pleased with. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up in verse 4 and finish out this first clause. In fact, finish out the whole verse next time as we get ourselves underway on Tuesday night. Until then, we will just put it aside for now and pick it up for the next time. Therefore, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word this morning. We thank you to be able to break into the light of exactly how you mechanically brought about our ability to not be under that law anymore, but to be under grace. We thank you for the opportunity to live in grace, to be able to live unto you in grace and be able to produce fruit unto holiness that you would find acceptable, joyful, and that you would just love having around you forever. So we pray that as we engage ourselves to that and dedicate ourselves to that end, that these words will form the effectual working of the way in which it's to be operational in our lives as we continue to study your word verse by verse and really get an idea of what it means to be sanctified unto this functional life. We pray, as we always do, that these things will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.